So we're going to be in Ephesians through the spring here, and I originally set apart 10 weeks, and then I looked at the first chapter, and I thought, oh, I need another week for this first chapter, so it's 11 weeks, and who knows if I'll get past chapter 3 by summer, but I'll do my best. Really quick tonight, I'm going to give sort of an introduction to these verses, because we're going to look at them again next week. I want to give a guide to reading this opening bit of Ephesians, because there is so much in there that it is really hard to know what's going on and to grasp all that's going on. So tonight I want to give an introduction to Ephesians and an overview of these passages so that you can be prepared to read them. And I would encourage you to read it every day through the week. It doesn't take long to read it, but get very, very familiar with it as we dig into the scripture. So the background, very briefly, is this. We know Paul is in prison. People don't know where, and we don't know exactly when. And for me, that's not as important as simply noting that he's in prison. And Paul seems to get the connection that his imprisonment is somehow connected to Jesus' crucifixion. That Jesus' crucifixion looked like the worst kind of defeat, and that Paul's imprisonment looked like the worst kind of defeat for the gospel. But somehow Paul knows that that is how God works. And somehow the gospel is going to go forth from prison. And so it's one of his most powerful letters. It's along with Philippians and others that he wrote in prison. And they're some of the most precious letters because they're marked with joy, even though Paul is faced with incredible difficulty. It's to the church of Ephesus, but we're pretty sure it was a circular letter. In other words, it was meant to be read and spread around and read in many different churches. And one of the things that's unique about Ephesians is there's no specific problem. I mean, in Corinth, Paul had all kinds of dissension. Paul writes a letter to Timothy about how to run churches. But this is a generic letter. It's a letter that could be given to any church in a broad way. It's a comprehensive letter. So it's really a very, very precious one of Paul's letters because I think it contains most succinctly how he understands and sees the gospel. There's no co-signer. Most of the time when Paul writes a letter, somebody's with him. So again, this sort of underlines his condition of being in prison and probably not in great conditions. And he says it's to the saints. And I just want to briefly comment on that because it's one of those words that we use a lot, but we don't think a lot about. It comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the temple. Something that was used in the temple, set apart for use in the temple, was called holy. And it's the exact same word. And something interesting about this word saints is that Paul never calls an individual a saint. He always calls the people of God corporately a saint. They are corporately together in their relationships and in their gatherings, the saints, the ones who are set apart to relationship to God and faith and trust in God. I want to quickly, though, move forward to those verses 3 through 14 and just give you a couple of things about this verse. First of all, it is one long sentence. I didn't count how many sentences there are in the English, in the ESV translation, but in Greek, it's one horrendous long sentence. How many people diagrammed sentences as a kid? I dare you. I don't know if anybody's done this online, but I dare you to try to diagram this whole thing as one sentence. Where's the subject? Where's the main verb? There's all kinds of supplemental verbs. So it's one long, monstrous sentence, 202 words in Greek. And again, if you read it, you're like, okay, I get that. Well, wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. He starts piling on all kinds of things. And it really is very difficult to get a hold of. It's vast. It's meandering. It's like a symphony. It's cosmic. And it touches everything. But I think it really pays paying attention to it and studying it. A couple things about it. I would say, if you wanted to look for, and again, I'm cheating because it's one sentence, but the best one sentence summary of the contents of all of Scripture, it would be these verses. I think it is the best summary touching everything essential that you could touch in one sentence. I also think that it's the best one sentence summary of the history of everything. Okay, it speaks of where everything comes from, what's going on, and where everything is going. And so I think it's one of these verses. I memorized it when I was in college. And it has been with me ever since. And I would suggest if you're into memorizing longer passages of Scripture, which I would encourage, this is a great candidate for it. As I was studying and preparing for this week, I was struck again and again with an image from the book of Ezekiel. I just want to read something from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 8. I'll just give you that reference, chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and you can go and check this out later. But this image struck me again and again, and it is this. In 8:1, it says, "In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. Then I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his waist was fire. And above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem." Whew. This is a powerful moment. And I just love the image of Ezekiel being grabbed by the hair of his head and lifted up. Imagine, have you ever been lifted up by your hair? I remember if you've ever been to the Barnum & Bailey, I guess they canceled Barnum & Bailey, but the circus where the ladies swing around from their hair. Being lifted up by your hair and brought to see visions in heaven and earth, brought to Jerusalem. It is this amazing moment of being sort of snatched out of where you are and being given a view towards things you never imagined. I imagine that is what Paul hopes his words will do for us. I think he wants these words to kind of snatch us out of all our small, sort of self-oriented, parochial worlds to see the vastness of who God is and what he's done. Okay, so may God help us. May he sort of grab us by the hair and give us a glimpse of what it is that Paul is trying to communicate here. And as we'll see, if you go on to read after these verses, Paul thinks we actually need a miracle to make this happen. That we actually need a miracle of God's grace to be able to open up our minds, to be able to see precisely what Paul's talking about. He goes on and prays that God would give special grace to help us see what's going on. There's a philosopher named Charles Taylor who wrote a massive phone book of a book that Kelly and I are trying to plow our way through. And in the book, he speaks about the fact that in our time, it's called a secular age, that in our time, it is very hard for us to imagine anything beyond our day-to-day life and the technology we use and just the world around us and competing faiths, that it's very, very hard in this context to be able to imagine our way out of this sort of secular world that we live in, where everything we see is all there is. I think that these verses and the Holy Spirit want to burst open that vision of our lives to help us see that we live in a cosmos created by God, sustained by God, and ultimately destined to be healed and redeemed by God. Amen? Okay, so what I want to do with the verses tonight is I want to give you some landmarks along the way. I read a book last year called On Looking, and it was about a woman who took 11 walks through her neighborhood in New York City with 11 different experts in various fields. Of course, the first person she walked with was her 2-year-old toddler, who had to notice particular things that adults wouldn't and was drawn to particular things. But then she went with an entomologist. She went with a geologist who would point out to her where the stone was quarried around the world and where it probably came from around the world. She went with 11 different experts, and she said, "Every time I went, I began to see things I had never seen before. Began to see things that I had walked by day after day, year after year, and never saw. And suddenly, I saw my neighborhood in new ways." I want to encourage you again to go through this passage again and again. And hopefully, I give a couple of layers. Hopefully, I give a couple of indicators of what to look for as you go through this vast, expansive text. So I'm going to give about 5 sort of tips for noticing things in these verses. And the first is this. One of the ways this prayer, this praise is structured, is by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you pay attention to the text, it will open in verses 3 through 6 with the Father and what he did to ultimately choose us. And then starting in verse 7, he begins to speak of what the Son, of what Jesus does, and of what his ministry and the shedding of his blood did in salvation. And it finally rounds out the section, rounds out the whole section, speaking of what the Spirit does. And so there's this Trinitarian structure to this passage. People often say, well, the Trinity's not in the Bible. Well, that word is not there. But these verses give us a picture of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work in salvation. And so it encourages you as you go through to notice when it's speaking about the Father, or when it's speaking about the Son, or when it's speaking about the Holy Spirit. One of the things you'll notice again about Ephesians is that you can rarely see the Father mentioned without the Son close at hand, right? The very beginning says, the very first verse is, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us a picture of the intimacy of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a very important structuring element to these verses. Even though I say that, well, this section is about the Father and this section is about the Son, they interlock, all right? And again, it represents for us how intimately God works in our salvation. I would also point out that that order is a kind of an ordering of Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Old Testament shows us the work of the Father in creation. The New Testament shows us the work of Jesus in salvation. And post-New Testament, or the book of Acts, shows us the work of the Holy Spirit. It's also the outline of all the creeds. If you grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, they're all in that order. And I think that's because it's inspired by passages like this in Scripture that are indeed a kind of a creed. But they're a creed with this qualification. They're a doxological creed. And what that means is they're a creed meant to draw you into praise. They're meant to draw you into the appreciation and worship and exaltation of the one they speak of. And so one of the most important things you can do, study these verses, but don't study them in an austere or a sort of a distanced attitude like you're looking up definitions in a dictionary. Study it in a spirit of praise. Study it in a spirit of gratitude for the one it celebrates. So that first clue, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The next sort of structuring element of these passages is it speaks of past, present, and future. It speaks of all three tenses. It speaks of the Father's plan before the foundation of the world. This takes us back to places like John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. It takes us to verses like John 17, where Jesus speaks of the glory that he shared with the Father before the world was made. So it starts from where everything started, from the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the plan that the Father unfolded before time began, before the world began. But then it also speaks of the present. It speaks of our condition as believers, united to Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, forgiven because of his ministry, and adopted into the Father's family. It speaks of our current experience. But it also speaks of the future. And this is one of my favorite things about this section. It speaks about things like one day God will sum up all things in Christ. One day everything will be put together. Things visible, matter, energy, all these things that we relate to, and things invisible, angels, everything. All of creation will be fit together in Christ. It says that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, and one day that will all work out and come to resolution in Christ. Our kids grew up in orchestras, and at the beginning of every orchestra performance, everybody knows what they do. There's like cacophony, right? I mean, there's all these instruments, and they're all playing their own thing, and it's like, it's maddening, and then all of a sudden, there's that one note. I had to ask Virginia, it's an A. And then everybody plays the A. I think that's a picture of God wanting to tune all of creation and everything that's out of tune to God and his goodness to Christ, and to unite all things in him, to bring the world with everything belonging in its right place in connection to Christ. So the God who blesses will finally bless creation into perfect healing, perfect restoration, a perfect picture of what he wants. All right, so it speaks of the future, of the world being renewed in Christ. So one of the things that I think these verses are meant to do is say, how big is your gospel? How big is the good news that you have believed? Is it simply about you avoiding the punishment of hell? Well, that's good news. But there's a much bigger story going on. And maybe you need to be snatched out of your little world to be brought into the vast world of what God is going to do ultimately. Two more structuring elements that I want to point out. Another one is that three times in this section, it speaks of praise. Three times after a section, it says that we might be for his praise or to the praise of his glory. And again, it roughly marks off those sections that have to do with the Father's work and the Son's work and the Holy Spirit's work. But this is a really important point about the book of Ephesians and many of Paul's letters, but particularly this book that I want to stress. Paul does not begin with a problem. He does not begin with commands. He does not begin with a project that he has or plans that he has. He begins in praise. And I think this is because Paul knows that if our lives are rooted and oriented and grounded in praise of God, then everything that we have to do will find its right place and not overwhelm us. It's the proper orientation to life. If you want to be tuned into reality, if you want to be tuned into the way the world works, then the most natural, normal, appropriate thing is to praise God for who he is and what he's done. And when we do that, our attitudes are adjusted, our perspective is broadened, and we can approach whatever we have to approach with an entirely different attitude. Remember, Paul's in prison. And we have a lot of evidence from the New Testament that times that Paul was in prison, he was putting his money where his mouth is and praising God for who he is and what he's done in Christ. And this changed everything for him. So again, if you go through life and think problems, 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 or if you have all these issues you're trying to solve, I think Paul would say that's not the place to begin. Yes, there's a lot of problems in life. Jesus had a lot of problems on the cross. But the scripture says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. How could he do that? Because he had deep in his heart the praise of his Father. And I think he's calling us to the same sort of beginning and orientation in our lives. That makes sense? Okay, one last element that I think is worth pointing out in these opening passages, and that is the phrase, in Christ. Did anybody notice how many times this appeared? Okay, this appeared, depending on how you count it, at least 11 times, but maybe 13 times, again, depending on how you count it. And in the letter of Ephesians, something like 45 times. And this phrase, in Christ, or in him, is incredibly significant for Paul. All right, it's not just a throwaway phrase. It is central to the way Paul views the Christian life. And essentially what he's speaking of is the believer's union with Christ because of faith and through baptism. And I can't underline how significant this is for Paul. For him, everything comes from the fact that our lives are united to Christ by faith. He says things like, you have died, you have been raised with Christ, and you are now seated in heavenly places at the right hand of God in Christ. Think about favorite verses. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul's not just throwing in the Lord there to be, you know, kind of spiritual. He's saying, look, we are united to Christ because of faith. And now what is true of him is true of us. He's the beloved of the Father. And because of what he's done and because of our trust in him, we're the beloved children of God. Everything comes from this place of being united to Christ. And it's very important that you understand that this is not an analogy. Paul is not saying, well, it's like we're united to Christ. No. He's saying because of the Holy Spirit in the most real way you can think of, believers in Jesus are united to him. And everything that is in Christ can flow to us because of that union. Think of scriptures like, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That means as believers, we're supposed to have access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ. That if we need wisdom, we're in him. We didn't earn that, but we can receive from him because we are in Christ. Does this make sense? This is so crucial. Think about Romans chapter 6. Paul's entire admonition to the Romans about how they should live and why they should endeavor not to sin is because, well, you've been baptized into Christ. You have a new identity now. And if I could preview where some of Ephesians is going to go, we live in an age when people's identities are in crisis. Anybody heard of identity politics? All right, people are going crazy about figuring out who they are and trying to communicate to the world who they are. And what Paul wants us to understand is the most important things for believers to know about themselves is they are in union with Christ. That is their most fundamental and important identity. No other identity matters anywhere as much. And if we get that right, so much of our life flows from the peace of knowing who we are and where we are. And the fact that the grace of God overflows to us because of our union with Christ. So let me just sort of wrap all of this up by again encouraging everybody to read this section again and again, trying to pay attention to these themes. But let me broaden it out and go back to that image of Ezekiel and just suggest that there's sort of two ways to live. You can live in an ego drama. Everybody knows what your ego is, right? That's you, me, my world. You can live in an ego drama. And an ego drama is when, you know, you live your own story from your own resources. And your story is kind of driven by the ups and downs of your circumstances and the ups and downs of your moods and what goes on around you. It's a small, boring, petty, narrow little world. Or you can live in the theodrama, the drama of what God has been about from the beginning, what he is doing now, where he is going. Ultimately, what all of life is all about. If you live in the ego drama, as I said, it's boring. It's meh. It's blah. It's whatever. But if you really learn to live in the theo drama, there's energy. There's excitement. I know what life is about, and I'm being given to something that matters and will matter forever. In the ego drama, there's no energy and there's no purpose. But Paul was captured by this theodrama. And he knew what it was like to be pulled up by the hair of his head and to be reoriented. He knew what it was like to find out that his little story about his life for God was really an abomination to God, but God graciously brought him into his story. And so I think it's worth thinking about, are you living in the ego drama? The meh, the my problems, my life? Or have you been grasped by the grace and the gospel of God to be brought into Christ and brought into a story that is the most exciting story that has ever been told? That you can be a part of something much greater than yourself. You can be a part of the story that God is telling about Christ, his son, and history. So may we find, by God's grace, our stories in the theodrama, the drama of what God is doing in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand up. Kelly's going to bring us to the